All right. Praise the Lord. We will be in Romans chapter 12 tonight. So before we get into our text, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, declaring our love and dependency upon you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are working in our lives each and every day, Lord, working out all the things that are necessary in our life to make us more into your son, like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that tonight as we study your word, you'd open our hearts to your word and to our minds, Lord, that we would know and understand the things that you have for us today. And so, Father, we just come, we bring this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Oh, yeah. And Lord, bless the men's conference this weekend as well. I forgot. All right. So we're going to be picking up our text in verse 3 tonight. We have come into chapter 12, and we talked about this last week in verses 1 and 2. Paul presents to us a reasonable response that we should have to the great things that God has done in our life. His grace, his election, his choosing us. The fact is that he has forgiven us of our sins, that he is giving us all these blessings in our lives, and that there's a reasonableness to this service unto God. And so Paul pleads with us, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable act of worship. It is a act of worship to serve the Lord. And as a matter of fact, many times in our prayer on Sunday mornings before church starts, as we pray, those that are serving gather together to pray, we often lift it up before the Lord that the Lord would accept our service to him that day as our act of worship. That's what we're doing. And we say that and pray that because of the fact that many times when you're serving, you don't get to participate in such a way that you feel ministered to, like you do when you get to come and just receive. You know, that's nice to do occasionally. You know, I like to do that once, twice a year at least, to go somewhere and, you know, not get to serve, but quick story. A friend of mine who lives up in Olivehurst is a pastor, and it's quite a unique little church. They have a motorcycle club there, and his name is Pastor Leonard. Sweet brother, loves the Lord, and but he's got a little difference about him and me is that he does not study for his message to preach. He Sunday morning seeks the Lord. Well, Lord, what would you have me say? And then he gets up there and he says it. And I didn't know this about Leonard, but we were on our way on vacation, headed up north, and we stopped. We were going to have Sunday morning service with him. And so we got there and he says to me, he goes, brother, he says, do you have a word from the Lord? And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, well, why don't you speak this morning? I told him, I'm on vacation this morning. So you can go ahead and do it. He said, all right, I'll be back in a bit. I got to go in my office and seek the Lord as to what he wants me to say. I found that interesting. Maybe you didn't. So. My point is, of course, it's always nice to have a little time off, is what I was trying to get at. And that was a good one. So we know that it is a blessing and an honor to be able to serve the Lord. And in so doing, it is our act of worship unto him. And it's reasonable service for all that God has done for us. All his grace, his mercy, his love, everything that he has done for us, that it is a natural, if you will, a natural spiritual response to the Lord in that way and to serve in him. So here in verse 3, he's going to be starting us out, and he's going to be showing us how to live out the spiritual gifts that God has given to us in our life. For each one of us have a gift. In verse 3 it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So he tells us here that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And of course, that immediately brings up the idea about pride, that we are not to be prideful. And as a matter of fact, it's the very thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven, was his pride. And so Paul is giving us that exhortation not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Each of us has a gift from God. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For he who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, why do you think that it's about you rather than understanding that it was from God? There is no occasion for undue pride in our lives. No matter what we have, no matter who we are, no matter what gifts or talents they may be. An inflated view of oneself is out of place in a Christian's life. As a matter of fact, we are called to be humble, and not with a false humility, and not with, trying to impress others with our humility, because that can be a form of pride as well. You know, and it's just very simple. It's not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You know, and you don't even have to let everybody know that you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And in so doing, you won't find yourself wrapped up in pride. If we think soberly, and that's what he tells us that we are to do here, think soberly. He says that we are to look at ourselves with a right mind. That's what it's talking about there when it says to think soberly. And we will find, if we do that, that we have nothing to boast in except the Lord. Self-conceit is here treated as a species of insanity. You're out of your mind if you are full of conceit, if you're full of pride. It's a form of insanity. Boy, do we see a lot of that going on in the world today, don't we? God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This means that we should see even our saving faith as a gift from God, and that we have no basis for pride or a superior opinion of ourselves. God has given each believer some faith by which to serve him. It is a gift that God gives to us, our faith. And we are to take that faith and to use it, that measure of faith, and to use the gifts that God gives us in a way that it glorifies him. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Here Paul emphasized the human pride is wrong, partly because all natural abilities and spiritual gifts are from God. Everything that we have. That's why I get kind of torqued inside, you know, when I see these people who get paid extremely ridiculous amounts of money because they can throw or hit a ball or do something like that, and they think it's all about them. And the truth is that God gave them that gift. It's God that gave them that talent. You know, they didn't buy it. They didn't, you know, say, go to the line and say, okay, I'll choose that one for myself. God has given it to them, but yet they're all puffed up with themselves. And I would say that it's all limited to those people that are in those fields, in those positions, but that's not the case. I see it in the church as much as I do in the world. I see people that get up there and they begin to, you know, teach the word of God, and they do it very effectively, and they're very good at it and very talented, but then they become puffed up in themselves that it's them that's attracting all the people. It's them that people are looking to for all that instruction from God. Any teacher worth his salt is always going to be pointing people to God, to his word, to the Holy Spirit. and not allowing himself or herself to ever receive glory from men for what God is doing. And it's critical, and I think in these days that we're living in, that it's even more critical, because we see it so predominantly throughout the church today. The gifts that we have are from the Lord, not from our own abilities or anything else. As a result, every Christian should have a proper sense of humility and an awareness of his need to be involved with other members in Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' am I not of the body? I'm sorry. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And he goes on all the way through to verse 27, explaining how there are the distinctions within the body, that each one of us have a purpose, a calling, and a place, and giftings in order to be able to fit within that body. And that's what Paul is going to tell us here in Romans as well, that we all are called to a function within the church. I say this often, and I think it's because I see that it's needful to be repeated, and that is this: there are no gifts of pew sitting. There is not a gift of sitting on your butt and doing nothing in the body of Christ. I can't find that. I've searched the scriptures over and over, and I can't find it, because I've always wanted to say, "Hey, wait a minute, I found one. You can sit on your tail and do nothing in the body of Christ, because God says that's your gift." Because there are many that think that they have that gift. But it's not true. Now, we take that with a level of reasonableness, in that we understand that there are people who are in the body that are young in the Lord, and they're in that process of maturing into Christ and being used within the body of Christ. But that's usually about 10% of a church. So that means that 90% of the church should be serving. And instead, what you have is 10% of the church that serves the 90. And we've kind of got it all flipped upside down. And part of that is, I think, because people don't realize, they don't understand that God saved you for a purpose. And that purpose, one singularly, but there are many other facets to it, is to be a part of the body of Christ and to find the gift and the calling that God has for you, and then begin to use that within the body. I use this illustration because I believe that it says it so well, that a body can function without some body parts, right? It can. We can lose an arm and I can still function in life. But the truth is that I can't function as well with one arm as I can with two. So in the body of Christ, if people are not being used as the body parts that God has called them to be, that means that you have a body that is not being as effective as it could be, even though it may be functioning. Just because there's life doesn't mean that it's whole. And the fact is that Paul is pointing out to us, when we go back to verses 1 and 2, that this whole concept of reasonable service is taking that which God has given to us and then using it within the body of Christ for his glory. That's what God calls us to do. It's a blessed privilege, and I think many times people don't see the privilege that it is, and so they neglect to operate in that in their life. And, you know, let me just say this, that what people do is they rob themselves of the blessing that it is to serve God and to serve others. You know, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But we think it's more blessed to receive than it is to give. And it's an unfortunate condition, you know, of the church today. And, you know, with what we're going through right now with all this COVID stuff and everything, I believe that there's a shaking going on within the church, and I'm praying that that's part of the shaking that takes place. I pray that, you know, when you look at great revivals that have taken place throughout history, both the Old Testament revivals and what we have seen after the church began, and one of the things that you see is a church that becomes healthy, productive, and everybody is doing things within the body of Christ to reach the lost in the world. And boy, do we need that today. And there's one thing about when you have certain privileges and blessings in your life, that when it's taken from you, you realize that what it was, but now it's too late. And what I see happening in the church today is that I think we're in that process right now where we're beginning to see it's too late. Blessings that God has given to us, freedoms that we have had. You know, I announced about 3 weeks ago that we're going to be one of the ballot gathering places, that we're going to gather ballots and then we'll take them down to the registrar's office, the voter registrar's office, and turn them in. And I say that not because I think that there's something dreadfully wrong with the post office, near as much as it is, I think that they're going to be overwhelmed. And I want to make sure that my ballot gets there. And I'd like to make sure that others that feel the same way, their ballots get there. But you know what they've done? They've come out now and they said that we can't do that legally. And so there's a big fight, of course, that's going on about that and everything. But my point is this, is that, you know, We have had opportunity for so many freedoms, and now they're just starting to be eroded away, you know, quickly. And I think that it's just the beginning, and that we need to grab onto everything that we have and hold on to it well, not so much tightly, near as much as that we need to hold on to it effectively and to use it as long as we have opportunity to use it. I don't think that the freedoms that we have right now to share the gospel are really going to last a long time. Because you can see the work of the enemy, that he's doing everything he can to destroy that. And it's all been a process, you know, a little at a time. It's kind of like we talked about last week about sin entering in. It's like the frog in the pot. You know, the frog doesn't know that it's being cooked to death till it's too late and it's dead in the hot water, because it gradually comes upon it. And that's what I think that they're trying to do to the church right now, is they're gradually trying to get us to a point to where we're no longer effective in the world.
Pastor J.D. Frog just referred to it as a dismemberment.
Yeah. Could be. The point is that I think it's important that we take the freedoms that we have right now, and that we take those and use them to our advantage. As long as we can share the gospel, we need to. And I've been, I guess, pushing that for the last 2 or 3 weeks, but it's because I see an urgency in the day in which we're living in right now to get out and to do that. Verse 5, he says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So Paul lays out for us there that the purpose of our gathering together, the reason why we get together to study the Word of God, is to equip you guys in order to be able to do the work of the ministry. I share in that because I'm a part of the body of Christ. You know, I have work that I do within the body other than just pastoring, but, you know, and teaching. But nonetheless, that's my primary responsibility within the church, is to teach, to instruct, and to help you guys know how and to learn how to be able to share your faith and to minister to others. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Like I said here in verse 5, that we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And like I had read earlier there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of each one of us, somebody is called to be a foot, some a hand, some a finger, some a toe, some a nose, some an arm, a leg, you know, shoulders. There's only one head, and that's Jesus, right? That's what it tells us in Ephesians, that Christ is the head. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. So all the rest of us are just body parts, right? Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." So here he says, having gifts differing according to that grace, the difference and distribution of gifts is all due to the grace that is given to us. Spiritual gifts are not given on the basis of merit, but because God chose to give them. Now, just in the same way that I can't choose the talents and the gifts that I have, I can't tell God exactly what it is that I want to do for him. He tells me what he wants me to do for him, and then I simply obey. I don't say, you know, you guys know my story. There was a time in my life where I used to tell the Lord that. This is what I want you to do. I said, no, I don't want to do that. I'll do this for you, but I won't do that for you. And that didn't get me very far along on the spiritual journey. I want you to know that. Because every time I'd start growing pretty good, this topic would come back up again. It's like, this is what I've called you to do. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't like that idea. I don't want to be that. And it was that foolishness of the, you know, pot, the clay saying to the potter, I will be made for this, not for that, because I don't want to be that. I wanted to be a little teapot with a nice handle, you know. And not really. God just said, you're nothing but just a cracked pot, Bob. That's all you are. And there's truth in that. And I'm all right with that, because the light can shine through the crack of the pot. And so that's all I want to be for him. And I finally came to that place where I was more than happy to do what God wanted me to do rather than choosing for myself. I still wrestle with it. And to some degree, not in an argument with me and God, is that, you know, I don't want to be this. I want to be something else. But it is the question of why would you choose me to do what you have me doing? I see myself as a crackpot, not a piece of china. And so I guess that's my issue with the Lord. And it's not really an issue. I just have a question for him from time to time. Why would you pick me, Lord, the least of your servants? Like I said, spiritual gifts are not given on the basis of merit, but because God chooses to give them to us. And so we have no leg to stand on, no ground to stand on to argue with him about it. This idea is related in the Greek word for the spiritual gifts. It is charismata, which means a gift of grace. And this term was coined by Paul to emphasize that the giving of these spiritual gifts was all of grace. Thayer says about this charismata, he says, it is an extraordinary power distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. That's what God has for you and I. The spiritual gifts are given at the discretion of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, by one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, what he desires. Knowing that we are given to it, they are given to us according to grace, should be a barrier to pride in the exercise of spiritual gifts. However, man, in the depravity of his heart, finds a way to be proud about spiritual gifts and insist on exalting men for how God has gifted them. It's an unfortunate truth in the church, not just today. It's been a problem since the beginning. You know, there's nothing new going on in the church that didn't happen, you know, 2,000 years ago when the church was birthed. As a matter of fact, you know, the reason why we have all the epistles that we have in the New Testament is because the church was a mess. It was a wreck. And so God, in his grace and mercy, gave us instruction on what to do in the circumstances that were out of whack. You know, you look at them, all, you know, almost every one of them, you know, are exhortations to put ourselves in that right vein with God, in that right step with the Holy Spirit, in the right step with the gifts of God. And that's why when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think we'll get there maybe tonight. Anyways, there are another list of gifts that are given there. Well, the Corinthians were putting a heavy emphasis on the sign gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy and all these things. And they were really getting out of order. So Paul gave them chapter 14 that tells them exactly how to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Because by nature, we are like that we allow things to get out of control. And certainly when there is more emphasis put on one gift than another, then people strive for that gift so that they can have a level of importance in the eyes of the people in the church. And so men do that and exalt men for the gifts that they have, which they really have nothing to boast about, of course, because it's all from the Lord. Here we see that one of the gifts that's emphasized here is prophecy. And this is the only, in chapter 12 of Romans, it's the only what we would call a sign gift. Everything else is not of the miraculous nature, if you will. Except for possibly the prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament, as in the Old, the predominant idea is not prediction, but the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. That's why there are many who say they consider the teaching of God's word as being a gift of prophecy because of the exhortation and the other parts of it, that the delivering of the warnings and prediction, exhortation, instruction, and so on and so forth. But I do believe that there is a gift of prophecy, a forthtelling, you know, that there are times when God speaks to his people and tells them of something that's going to come. Whether it is you know, something that's in the future, you look at in the Old Testament, there were times when God would send a prophet to Israel and he would tell Israel, hey, look, man, you guys are really messed up. And what's going to happen is you're going to go into captivity because you didn't listen to me when I warned you about going into captivity. So guess what? You're going to go into captivity. And guess what? It actually happened. That's a gift, a prophet, a prophecy. And there are times, I believe, even still today, that God exercises that gift with people. Can't say that it's ever happened to me in my life, except for one guy that prophesied over me, and he prophesied a lie. And so that's the only time it's ever happened, and it wasn't the right thing. And I knew it wasn't at the time. It wasn't the Lord. It was him. Anyways. But in proportion. If you have that gift, if you're prophesying, then do it in proportion to our faith. That's how we want to do it. The ancient Greek text actually has the definite article before it. It's the faith. It's not just in your faith that you have faith, but it is in the faith, speaking of the faith that God gives to us, that which Paul had spoken of before. Paul may be cautioning that prophecy must be according to the faith, in accord with the accepted body of doctrine held among believers. And I think that there's truth in that. Meyer said, those who prophesy are to interpret divine revelation according to the strength, clearness, fervor, and other qualities of faith bestowed upon them, so that the character and the mode of their speaking are conformed to the rules and limits which are implied in the proportion of their individual degree of faith. Some take the proportion of faith to be the proportion of the faith of the audience of the prophecy, and this has some truth in it as well, I believe. I will say this. I think if we stood by the rules that God has in his word, where he says that if someone prophesies, that it has to come 100% true, and if it doesn't, they're to be stoned, there'd be a whole lot less people wanting to be prophets nowadays. And there'd be a whole lot less prophecy going on, because they wouldn't be there to prophesy. They'd be dead. Because there are a lot of people that like to say, thus saith the Lord, you know, and they spout off all this stuff. Some of it is so vague, you could not prove, you know, whether or not it really was true or not. Because, you know, when I say, thus saith the Lord, the sun is coming up tomorrow morning. Well, I guess I'm a prophet, because I guarantee you tomorrow morning you'll see the sun, right? As long as you're still living. It may not come up for all of us, but it's coming up, right? And even then, it's not the sun doesn't come up. You know, the world goes around. So, you know, that's false prophecy there. There you have it. So I guess I can be stoned, right? Yeah. Verse 7, it says, or ministry, continuing on with the gifts, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching. The word ministry is diakonia. It is the Greek for servant. And it simply represents the servant in his or her activity. The exhortation is that the one who renders service should render service in the realm or sphere in which God placed him or her, and for which he, God, had given them that gift. That's what it means, you know, for ministry. It's not speaking just to someone like myself, was called to be a minister of the gospel. But it's to each one of us, because we're all called to be ministers within the body of Christ. When you look at the word diakonia, it just simply means servant. You know, so we don't want to think, oh, hey, I'm a minister. No, you're a slave. You're a servant. That's all you are. And that's all I am too. So don't feel bad. But it certainly is something that we want to excel in, whatever God has called us to. And so then he says that he who teaches in teaching. And teaching has the idea, of instruction. The idea being that the one who is given a teaching gift should remain within the exercise of that gift. That if we're called to do that, then that's what we should be doing within the body of Christ. Verse 8, he says, and he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The idea here is that the one who is given the gift of exhortation should remain within the exercising of that gift. It is a wise man who stays within the sphere of service for which God the Holy Spirit has fitted him, and does not invade some other field of service for which he is not fitted. It's like I said earlier, you know, I told the Lord he had something he wanted me to do. I said, no, I want to do something else. And guess what? Wanting to do something else didn't work out too good for me. That's not what God had called me to do. And so it really just didn't work out. But it appears that what I'm doing is what God has called me to do. It's doing okay. You keep coming back every week, so, you know, what can I say? You're the proof of the pudding, right? You keep coming back. Here, there is an exhortation to he who gives. And it is to, the word means to give, is to impart one's earthly possessions with liberality. And there is definitely people that I have seen that have that gift of giving. And we're all called to give, but there are those that have a special gift of giving. There is a generosity that they have, and it always is coupled with God's supply. I've seen it happen so many times where you have somebody, you know, I like to put it this way, and that is that there are people that God has called to be rich because he wants them to give to others. And they handle God's money well because they understand it's God's money. It's not theirs. And it is that whole idea that as you approach God and you have your hand open and he puts stuff in there, as long as you don't clench your hand around it, well, then it's open and he can take out of it and give it to somebody else. But it also leaves the hand open so that he can put more in it. And there are those that have that gift. And Thayer defines liberality simply, openly, frankly, sincerely. And it's the way that God gives to us. And there are those that have that gift of giving. Just as we'll see in a little bit, there are those that have the gift of mercy. It's a supernatural gift, a gift that that I need more of when it comes to mercy. And we all have that call on our life to give, not only to the Lord, but to one another. And certainly, God grants a special gifting to some in that area. This refers also to someone who is a channel through whom God provides resources for his body. And this is an important spiritual gift that must be exercised with liberality. An example of someone who had that gift in the New Testament, in my opinion, would be Barnabas. He was a man who was very wealthy, and he took his wealth and he supported the Apostle Paul on his journeys, gave to the church, to many Christians, and it was a man who had that gift, really, of giving to others. And so he also says here that for those who have that gift of mercy, that they should show mercy. This gift needs cheerfulness, and it can be hard enough to show mercy, but even harder to be cheerful about it. And this reminds us that the gift of showing mercy is a supernatural gift of the Spirit. Once again, I've seen people that have that gift of mercy. You know, mercy is one of those things that I have to work at. That's just honest. You know, I am not a real merciful guy. I have to be chided by the Lord and his Holy Spirit that I would be merciful. You know, I'm a real tough nut. You know, you can ask my wife, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I look at somebody, they suck it up, get on your feet and go. You know, I have very little mercy. And the Lord has to always, you know, bust my chops, you know, for not being merciful. It's the same mercy I have on myself. I'm not treating anybody else any different than I do myself. But I can get away with that with myself. And I can't get away with that with others, because that's not the Lord. You know, God calls us to have mercy on everyone, doesn't he? And we're to give that same mercy that we have received from the Lord, that same forgiveness that we have received from the Lord. We're to give those things which God has given us to others. That's what God has called us to do. In case you didn't know it, I'm still working on a few things in my life. Here, not only are they to be merciful, but also to have cheerfulness. The word that is here in the Greek is hilarates. Forgive me if I mispronounce it. Cheerfulness, and it means readiness of mind. Our word hilarity comes from this Greek word. So in other words, to be merciful and be hilarious in it, in the giving of it. You know, it's a good thing to be out of control in mercy, right? hilariously out of control, giving mercy to others. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great gift. Like I said, these are gifts that are listed here, but in Corinthians chapter 12, we have a list that gives us other gifts that are in, you know, designed for the body of Christ, for the functioning of the body of Christ. We find them in chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of these gifts, but I do want to read through it here just simply because the combining of it to give it the whole picture that it's not just a limitation of the gifts that we see here in Romans chapter 12, that there are others that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 4, it says, there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. These are gifts that God gives to the body of Christ for the edification of the body of Christ and also as a witness to others in the world as well. When you look through the book of Acts, you see that these miracles, these gifts were in operation through the apostles in the first century church. But take note of that each time when these gifts were exercised, what it led to was people coming to faith in Christ. And I think it's important, but I think there is a misrepresentation of the gifts of the Spirit within the church today in the United States. And that it's lost its purpose and its function in bringing glory to God and bringing people to faith in Christ. Instead, it's become a show. And I think that's horribly bad and wrong. And because what it does is that it really makes a mockery many times out of Jesus. When it's not intended for that. It's intended to glorify him. When they see the power. Now, we don't see things like this happening here because I think of the resources that we have available to us. But in other third world countries, you hear of miracles of people, substantiated miracles of people being raised from the dead, you know, people's illnesses being cured, these kind of things. And the testimony that you hear behind it is that through these miracles in these villages and places where they have nothing to depend on except for Christ, is that it turns the hearts of whole villages to Christ. Whole villages. And this is exactly what God has intended to be worked out in the body. I think that I don't see healings in my own body because I'm quick to run to the doctor rather than trust the Lord. And besides that, my wife is always pushing me to the doctor instead of just trusting the Lord. My doctor made the fatal mistake of reminding my wife that married men live a lot longer. And that's because the wife is always pushing him to get something dealt with, you know, with his physical needs. And that's true. But anyways, point being that I think that we would see a whole lot more of it if we didn't have all the resources that we have. If we were just solely dependent upon God and his Holy Spirit, then we probably would see a whole lot more of God doing these things, which what I want to see more than anything else is people coming to faith in Christ. That's what I want to see. I don't need to see these other gifts in action. I just want to see the Spirit working in the hearts of people and them coming to faith. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The word here, love, is agape. That is that kind of love that God has towards us. It is an unconditional love. It is one that loves without the care of a response. God loves us in that way. He agapes us. Even though he desires our response, he loves us in spite of the fact that we may not respond that way. And it is to be given without hypocrisy. Agape love with hypocrisy is no love at all. But yet, much of what masquerades as love in the Christian community is laced with hypocrisy and must be demonstrated against, because we need to truly love one another. This is very important. And Jesus said in John 13:35 that by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape for one another. So it is something that's very critical within the church. Now, I feel led to define what that looks like in the body, because sometimes I think when we think of love, we have the wrong idea about what genuine love is. And let me just give you what I have in mind as an example. You see, the greatest thing that God has done for us, aside from Christ dying for our sins, is that God loves us enough to tell us that we're sinners. That's love. That's hurtful. That's hard. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people in the world that won't accept that. And they say, no way. I'm not a sinner. And so for God to say that I am a sinner, that is truly love. Because in spite of the fact that he knows it's going to hurt, then he's going to do it anyways. So sometimes in the body, we have that same kind of experience. When we speak to one another, the truth in love, it's not always going to be one of those, oh, you are just so sweet. It may be, buddy, suck it up, man. You need to get with it. You know? Because love, even though love, there is emotion that comes with love many times, but more often than not, it is action, right? And, you know, I can't say that when Jesus went to the cross that he was all full of warm, fuzzy feelings about how great this is. Matter of fact, when we look at the crucifixion, we see that that's not the case. But yet, because of his great love, he went to the cross anyways. And his love was such that he was willing to die for us, in spite of the way it felt. And it was demonstrated, his love was demonstrated in an action, not in the way he felt or even the way that he feels toward us. Even though there is emotion that is involved there, I believe that God is in love with us. Not only that he loves us, but he's in love with us as well. And there is an emotion there. And so many times, I think when we think of love in the church, we see it that if someone speaks to us the truth in love, and points out to us something that's going on in our life that needs to be corrected, that people get mad and they say, I'll never go back to that church again. That person spoke to me in such a way. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times that people speak and they speak out of turn and they speak incorrectly. And that's why it's essential that we speak to one another the truth in love. And love has the other person's heart in mind, not their own. Wanting to get something off your chest because you have feelings about somebody and you don't like something they're doing, that's not speaking the truth in love. That's just you being an idiot. So we have to be careful that if we're going to exercise exhortation, that we are led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in the Holy Spirit, speak in love. Because love is the best thing that we can do. Now, the good part, the other side of this coin is we got the warm, fuzzy stuff going on, right? We get to love on each other. We get to hug on each other. We don't have to, every week, I don't have to come up to you and say, Charlie, you're a knucklehead. You know, I don't have to do that. Charlie already knows that. I can just tell him I love him because he's a good brother, and that he is. And I don't have to go up to him and tell him the other things. As a matter of fact, there's no doubt. I'll use the the gift of exhortation as an example, because I think it's very clear that Paul lines out for us that if we feel that we need to go to somebody else, that we need to examine ourselves first. And we need to be praying before the Lord. And you know what? Every time that I've had to go to someone with an exhortation about something in their life, that as I've sought the Lord has either shown me that that is something that's in my life already, or a strong propensity I have toward that very thing in my life. Which then gives me a humility to go to my brother or to my sister and to say, hey, look, this is what the Lord's put on my heart. I want you to know, I understand, I have that propensity to do that. I'm not going, taking my finger, pounding it in their chest and telling them, you dirty sinner, you need to repent. I go in humility because I know that I could find myself in that same position. I've been on the other end of that reception of exhortation. And I got to tell you, I surround myself with good friends of mine that will exhort me when I need to be exhorted. And there's a reason for that. Not because I need to be exhorted. I never do. I just like having friends like that. No, that's not it at all. As a matter of fact, it's because I need exhortation. And I need friends who are true friends. You know? The slaps of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And a friend, a true friend, will tell me the truth that I need to hear in my life so that I don't continue to go down a road to destruction. Because sin will do that in your life. And I need those people in my life. And I'm grateful for the men that God has put in my life and the women. I live with two of them. Right? And I never let them know that I received their exhortation. That's against the rules. I have to let them think that I don't receive that, you know, from them. Yeah, strong fellowship, intense fellowship. Yeah. So we need that in our life. So genuine love is that we'll speak the truth, we'll find a way to do that in a loving manner, but yet still very truthfully. And I liken it to that same kind of thing in raising children. You know, let's face it, not every one of you had a perfect child like mine. Yet I never had to spank Katie. Matter of fact, I this is truth. I rarely ever had to spank Katie because she saw her brother getting a whoopings and she didn't want no part of that. And so she complied, all right, at least outwardly. Yeah, not inwardly. But nonetheless, it was still necessary that I disciplined her, that I disciplined her brother. And if I, in the Proverbs tells us, it says that if you love your son, you will discipline him, not only discipline him, but you'll do it swiftly. You won't keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off till you get angry and then you do something about it. Is that you see that it's wrong, you bring correction while there's still, you know, you're still calm and collected and, you know, not going nuts on your kid. And I think that there's, as we look at the family of God, you know, the church, we see that we interact with one another in that same way that a genuine family does. At least we should, because that's what we are. Paul has told us here, we are all members of the body. My left hand really does like my right hand. It doesn't go around slapping it. It doesn't try to throw it into the saw. You know, it doesn't do anything crazy because we kind of like being together, right? And so it is too, I think, in the church. At least that's the way it should be. Let me finish up this verse. He said that we are to love without hypocrisy. And the antithesis to that is to abhor what is evil. It is to dislike or to have a horror of it. And to have a hatred that is expressed toward evil. We are to be separated from evil. We are to express our hatred for it by withdrawal from it and a loathing of it. You can never get too far away from evil. You can never get too far away from hating what is wrong and bad and evil, ever. The problem that we have is that we have a tendency to like evil. And I'm sure every one of us in this room would say, oh, I don't really. But you do. You support things in your life that propagate evil. And I'll use the, you know, the big square screen that we look at all the time and the programs that are on there, right? And the standard with which we set as to what we will watch and what we won't watch. I am always shocked at the justification I hear from people who are believers when they tell me they went to see a movie and I went, man, that movie's got a lot of cussing in it and this and everything else. They, yeah, but you know, that's just the movie. It's no big deal. Yes, it is. You know, if we think, you know, it tells us, it asks the question, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? And do we actually think that we can toy with evil and think that it doesn't have an effect upon us? Do we think that we can endure sin and that we will remain sinless? No. The farther away we get from that and the nearer we get to God and to His Word and His Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, if you want to hate evil, just get close to the Lord. It's a natural response that I don't want anything to do with evil. I want all evil out of my life. So then, that's why we are told to cling to what is good. The word is here for cling, or for to cling, means to cleave, to glue, to cement, to join, or fasten firmly together. The good is that which is honorable and upright. Hate evil, cling to what is good. And the more you cling to good, the less you're going to want to do with evil. It's kind of like working on cars. I know you're going, where in the world's he going with this one? When I work on a car, I get all greasy and dirty. And I don't like that too much. So when it comes time to work on a car again, I really just don't want to do it because I don't like getting greasy and dirty. Even though it washes off, there's a residue of grease that stays in my skin, and I don't like that. So I just don't like working on cars. I really hope that we don't like sin that much as well, that we see that it leaves a residue. Even though we might be able to get cleaned up, it leaves a trace in our heart and our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that it blesses our heart. And Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit has spoken to us today. And Lord, for those things that you have brought to our attention, Lord, give us the wisdom, the strength, the faith, Lord, to trust you to work out these issues in our life. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Draw us into your presence. Lord, help us to be mindful every day that without you we can do nothing. We need you for everything that we do, Lord. Nothing that we do can be done in our own strength, but only in the strength and the might and the power of the Lord. Father, we love you for that. Grant us that, I pray. And Lord, bring someone to us that we might witness to them this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all.